Please join with me in turning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. And we're going to read beginning at verse 1 down to verse 10. We're going to set our focus tonight on verses 8 through 10, but I want us to read the entire section to get those verses in their context. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And the section we're going to concentrate on tonight, it begins there in the middle of verse 8. We'll read it again. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. I want you to think about your life for just a moment. I want you to think about how much time over the course of your life, how much energy over the course of your life have you spent on these two questions? What do people think of me? And how are people treating me? What do people think of me, and how are people treating me? And you recognize, rarely do we ask those questions in such a generic fashion. Usually we have someone specific in mind where those things are going on in our hearts. What does this particular person or that particular person, what do they think of me? And usually in a negative way, we say to ourselves, I don't like how that person is treating me. Those two areas of concern literally consume the time and the attention, the emotional energies of people every day. People find themselves troubled, sidetracked, prompted to sin. Sometimes they find themselves sinning. Sometimes paralyzed to act because they are consumed with what people think of them or how people treat them or how people are going to treat them. I mean, if I make this decision, how is this person going to treat me? If I make this statement, if I stand in this particular place in terms of my views, how then will they think of me and how will they treat me? Can I say to us tonight, if these two areas of concern consume you, you will never prove faithful in ministry. If these two things consume you, you're going to struggle in the Christian life. To be a faithful servant of God over the course of a lifetime requires that you're going to have to put these two areas of concern to death in your thinking. You're going to have to mortify these things. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be a lifetime struggle. It's something we're going to have to strive toward because we are human, and we do like being liked. We do prefer to be treated well. We do, as human beings, like the feeling of making others happy, pleasing them. But I say to us that we must put these desires in their proper place. 2 Corinthians 5:9 makes clear there's really only one person we're to strive to please at the end of the day. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Speaking of God, speaking of Christ, we make it our aim to please God. That has to be the controlling factor in all your ways, in all your decisions, in all your choices, that you would please God. Now, we don't do this in a way that's in conflict with Scripture. What we're describing tonight is not something self-confident and arrogant. You've seen that before, haven't you? I just don't care what anybody thinks of me. In a self-confident kind of way, in an arrogant kind of way. We're seeing some of that in the presidential race right now, aren't we? It just doesn't matter what anybody thinks of me. I'm not talking about refusing to hear people whom the Lord has put over you or around you, and He means for you to listen to them. It would be entirely inappropriate for a teenager to say, I just don't care what mom and dad think about me. Doesn't matter to me what they think or what they say, what their feelings or desires are. That would be entirely ungodly. I'm not talking about being rude. I'm not talking about being uncaring toward people. So I'm not talking about an attitude that says, you know, it just doesn't matter to me how my words impact other people or how my behaviors impact other people. Now, what I'm talking about is we must be free from a dependence upon man's approval, so that we're free in a way that prepares us to suffer for what is right. If pleasing God, if obeying the Scriptures mean that I'm going to be ill spoken of, someone's not going to think of me very highly, they're not going to have high regard for me, if I stand in the place of obedience to the Scriptures, if obedience to God means that I'm going to be mistreated, maybe even suffer in severe ways, I have to be armed with the mindset that I do not live my life dependent on the approval of men. I live my life with one single ambition, to please God. So if the way of pleasing God means my suffering, then I am determined to please God. In the verses that we've just read, Paul is in the midst of describing what commends a true servant of God. You see it there in verse 4? He says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And really what stands at the head of the description that follows are those words, by great endurance. So this is the life of endurance. And he begins to describe the sorts of things that a faithful servant of God must endure. And what he describes here is severe. If this were a job advertisement, he's not going to get any calls. If he is a seminary recruiter or a ministry recruiter, he needs to come up with a new angle. This is not something that you say, yeah, I want to sign up for this. But dear ones, I tell you, this is the unvarnished truth. This is really the way it was for him. This is the way it really was for the apostles and their associates. And this is what you and I may eventually face in the course of following Jesus. And so we must be armed for it mentally. We must be ready for it spiritually. And if we're people pleasers, We will never walk this course faithfully. Well, in the midst of this description, what I want to zero in on tonight, in the midst of this description, there's a little section, and it is identified by the little Greek word hosts. It's translated as in your English Bible. See it in the middle of verse 8? We are treated as imposters and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing yet possessing everything. Sets that little section off. And what you have are seven pairs. Seven paradoxes. And the contrast is this. Here is how we are often regarded. Here is how we are often treated. And on the other side of this is heaven's view of us. What we know to be true because we know God's perspective of the kind of lives we're living, of the kind of ministry we're engaged in. We know God's perspective of it from the Scriptures. So what is being contrasted is man's view of a faithful servant of God versus heaven's view of a faithful servant of God. This world's treatment of a faithful servant of God versus God's treatment of His servant. And the way that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and their associates are able to commend themselves as faithful servants of God is they care not about how the world regards them or treats them, but how God sees them. That is the map for our faithfulness also. It doesn't matter what realm we're talking about. Whether you're talking about being a faithful student in high school, or being faithful in the midst of your friends on a ball team, or being faithful in your marriage in a day in which loyalty to fidelity and vows is being thrown away as though those things matter very little, or being faithful in the realm of your workplace, or being faithful in the realm of your church, or just being faithful as a believer in the realm of this society we live in, this is the way you walk faithfully. And so what we're going to do is look at these seven pairs of descriptions. And the way I'll do it is, with each one, begin with what is true of these men, and then note how they're being viewed by their world. Here's the first one. Verse 8, we are treated as imposters, and yet are true. What do you have? You have honest men who are regarded as deceivers. Honest men who are regarded as deceivers. Now, you'll note there in the ESV when it says we are treated, those words are supplied. New American Standard has regarded. That word also is supplied. Nothing wrong with that. The translators are giving you a sense of what's being communicated here. Literally, the phrase simply reads, hos planoi kai aletheis. That is, as deceivers and true, because it's contrastive, as deceivers and yet true. As deceivers and yet true. And indeed, he's describing how they are regarded or how they are treated. And it really doesn't matter whether you think of it as regarded or treated, because those two things always go together. The way someone views you is how they treat you. The way someone treats you is based on how they view you. So it is both how they are regarded and how they are treated. And this word hosts, translated as, it modifies the word commend back up in verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way as, and then he's describing these ways in which they are commended. So this is one more example of the gauntlet that the servant of God must persevere through. This is something you have to endure in the way of following Jesus. And the first description of how they are regarded, how they are treated, is that they are regarded as deceivers. Planos is the word, to be mistaken, causing someone to be mistaken, leading someone astray, thus a deceiver. And it's a plural word here, so it's not just Paul who is regarded as a deceiver, but all those servants of God who serve as Paul does. And so this is something we even have to be ready for moving forward beyond his life, beyond the apostolic era. This is applicable to everyone in this room who wants to be faithful to Jesus. Got to be ready for this. You may indeed be regarded as a deceiver when you're true. This word, planos, was the very word used by the enemies of Jesus to describe him when they wanted to have a guard set over the tomb because they were afraid that his body might disappear. Matthew 27:62, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise." So you're not in bad company when you're described in this kind of way. This is how Jesus was described. A deceiver, an imposter. And please get this. This is not make-believe. This is something that in Paul's life was very real. This is something he had to endure. And I wish I could tell you that he only had to endure this kind of perspective and this kind of treatment from people outside the church. But in fact, Paul experienced this in the realm of professing Christians. I really believe 1 and 2 Corinthians may be the two most heartbreaking letters in the New Testament. As you're able to see Paul's love for those people and yet their poor treatment of him. In 2 Corinthians 12:11, he writes this, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of an apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you," listen to this, "I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit." You hear that? These super apostles, these false teachers have made inroads into the church at Corinth, and they have so influenced that church that they are actually thinking of Paul as someone who is crafty, someone who is deceitful, someone who's taking advantage of them as a deceiver. He says, "Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ." Listen, "and all for your upbuilding, beloved." Paul says, "You want to know why I'm defending myself before you? It's not for me. You're being led astray. You're being influenced by false teachers. You must understand the integrity of my ministry for your sake, for the safety of your soul." I wish this was the only indication in the New Testament where Paul's character and integrity was doubted, but it's not. This is something he had to deal with over and over and over again. Can you imagine the heartbreak? Where do you find your rest? When people that you've loved in this kind of way, you've poured out your life in ministry for them, and now they treat you like a deceiver. Where do you find your rest? Where do you find your peace? Well, he tells you where. We are treated as imposters, next statement, and yet we are true. Aletheis, the word means honest, truthful, righteous. He finds his rest in the knowledge that he has a clear conscience. Or, as he said there in 2 Corinthians 12, we read it a moment ago, he says, do you think we've been defending ourselves? We've been speaking in the sight of God. We've been speaking in the sight of Christ. He knows he's not sinless, but he knows that he's real. He knows he's not sinless, but he knows he lives his life before the face of God. And he knows that not only does he know this, God knows this. That's where his rest is found, in God's knowledge of him. In fact, we can say it in another way. It's not even that Paul is saying, look, I'm guiltless and God knows that I'm guiltless. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I find my rest when faced with these kind of accusations. I find my rest in this. I know that I want to please God, and God knows that that is true, so that even what I can't see in myself, he will deal with me about that. I don't have to be concerned about men. I must keep my eyes fixed on my God. 1 Corinthians 4:3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And so that's where his rest is found, in the judgment of God. And God knows Paul wants to please God. What do you have to walk through? Sometimes you have to walk through being treated like a deceiver, thought of as a deceiver, when, in fact, you have integrity. Second pair. He says in verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. So the second paradox is this. These are well known men regarded as unknown men. What does he mean by unknown? Probably the one thought that would gather up all the others is he's treated as one who is lightly esteemed, like a nobody. You know this. Paul's apostleship was constantly under assault. Whether or not he had the same authority as the other apostles, whether or not he had the same credentials as the other apostles. Ralph Martin said this, many of Paul's contemporaries, with a flick of the hand, could dismiss him as a nobody, one whom they need not fear. In their eyes, he could be overlooked, and in essence, to be unknown for Paul is to be ignored. Yet Paul was recognized by some, and in particular, by God, as a full-fledged apostle. In short, he was understood for who he truly was. Or maybe, as MacArthur has considered, maybe what he means by unknown is, you know, I once had a reputation, but in following Christ, I willingly, joyfully said goodbye to that reputation. And now I'm considered a nobody. He wrote about that, Philippians 3:4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Want to lay out your resume? He says, I have one. Next verse, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He is now a byword among his brothers according to the flesh. He is despised and rejected as one who has abandoned the true faith in the eyes of those whom he has left behind in following Jesus. He has lost his reputation to follow Christ. Is it that he's just treated as a nobody? Is it his reputation as an apostle? Is it his reputation among his Jewish brothers according to the flesh? I think it's a combination of all of that. All of that. But it raises this question for you and for me. Are you content to be a nobody in the eyes of men, as long as your ways are perfectly known by God and pleasing to him? Is that okay with you? Can I tell you, we're going to have to mortify, if we're going to be faithful to Jesus, we have to mortify the desire for reputation. You have to put to death the desire to be a somebody. If you're going to be faithful, you have to be willing to be obscure. Because if obscurity is not something you're willing to accept, you will eventually compromise what pleases God in the pursuit of making a name for yourself. Can you be content with the knowledge that you are well known by God? Third contrast we see, verse 9. He says, as dying, and behold, we live. So these are living men regarded as dying men. That is, if you took a look at Paul's life and the lives of those who were living as he was in ministry, what you saw was a group of men living their lives under the sentence of death. Always on the brink of death. Always under the threat of death. It was to see a group of men so severely burdened, so severely tested and threatened, that if you didn't have a set of spiritual eyes, you had no access to the real living nature of their existence. You would have looked at them and said, there goes a group of dying men. And on that level, it was true. He mentioned it earlier in this chapter, verse 4, talking about what he lives through as a servant of God. He says, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. What are you enduring in, Paul? In afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Now he goes on to describe the positive side of that by purity and knowledge and all the rest, but just let it sink into your mind and heart what this man lived through constantly. It was an impossibly hard life. And in 1 Corinthians, when he's defending the truth of the resurrection to the Corinthian church, he makes an argument that is really astounding. He says, look, if the resurrection is not true, why am I willing to go through the things I go through? 1 Corinthians 15:29 says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And then he says this, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, I die every day. What do I gain, if humanly speaking? I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, if the future God has promised us in Jesus isn't real, he's saying we are fools to live the lives we live. And this is something, look, this is not just something he went through sort of like skipping through the flowers. He felt the weight of this. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Do you hear that? I mean, I could have just wished to die. We despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul says, you want to know how this world sees us, how it regards us, how it treats us? As a group of dying men. And on some level, that was an accurate perspective. And yet he says in verse 9, behold, I love that, look, we live. In truth, we are living men. They appear that we're dying men, but in truth, we are living men. And this is true both practically and theologically. Practically, the Lord continues to preserve their lives, though they're under the threat of death every day. They are unassailable. They are indestructible until the day that the Lord is finished with them in their ministry. And in the midst of all that hardship, these are men who are spiritually alive. Ministering to a lost and dying dead world, these are living men. Look, he says, we live. And even when the Lord makes living men to feel the weight of death, as Paul described earlier and we read it, it is just to make those men depend on God and to fix their hope on the one who has delivered them and will deliver them. And even if they are executed, he will deliver them through that into his own presence. Fourth contrast, he says, as punished and yet not killed. That is, these are men not executed, regarded as men under judgment. Men who have not been executed, but they're regarded by men as under judgment. Now, you may want to circle there in your Bible that word punished. Some have noted that the word for punishment there is a word that's used in many contexts to refer to child training or child discipline. It's a participle form of paiduo. And the root of that word is pais, and it means servant, slave, child. So that word is used to speak of discipline, fatherly discipline. So they conclude that what Paul is talking about here is the disciplining hand of God. And if that's right, if that is the case, then he might be saying this: we are viewed as chastened men, and indeed we are, because we're the children of God, but our chastening doesn't lead to death. We read about that tonight in Psalm 118 in our scripture reading. He may be saying that. But one of the things we have to be careful of is assuming one meaning of a word in every context. And in fact, a form of the same word is used in another context in which it cannot refer to that kind of discipline. Luke 23:16. This is Pilate speaking. I will therefore punish and release him. Word for punish there, paidousos. Form of the same word. Pilate wasn't talking about some kind of fatherly discipline of Jesus. He's talking about governmental punishment. Luke 23:22, a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish, same word, and release him. So if Paul doesn't have fatherly discipline in mind, what he might be saying is that they are seen as men on their way to the gallows. These are men on their way to execution. Constantly hounded by the government of their day, constantly under the sentence of punishment. And yet Paul is saying, we haven't been executed yet. We haven't been executed yet. And I would give the sense of it this way. These are men who can live their lives under the constant threat of earthly punishment because they know that their execution day is in the hand of God. Think about it. His faithfulness to the gospel meant he was constantly under the threat of punishment. How do you remain faithful? Because I know that my execution day is in the hand of God. The world can judge me, but God controls the day of my death. And Paul reflects this understanding of his death and of execution in more than one context. Listen to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This is a man writing from prison. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Listen, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He says, I am convinced that I will not be executed on this occasion. But I know this, that whether I live or whether I die, I want with courage to honor Jesus. In none of that does Paul write or give any indication that he feels like his future is in the hand of Roman government. His living, his dying, his future is in the will of God. It's in the hand of God. He writes differently in 2 Timothy, which is his last letter. Chapter 4, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now he has the sense that this is it. This is the last step in his life and ministry. But you don't hear in those words again that it's Rome taking his life. No, he has finished his course, you see. He has finished his course, his God-given course. So here's my question for you. Are you prepared to die for the gospel? Are you prepared to endure earthly judgments for the cause of eternal life? And are you confident that God is the one, not men, who is ultimately in charge of what happens to you? Can you courageously be faithful to your Savior because you know God is in charge of what happens to you? Dear ones, unless the Lord turns our nation, we are quickly headed in a direction where suffering for the gospel will have never been more real and overt and severe than what we're heading toward. And the only way you and I will be faithful is knowing, though we are viewed as people under the sentence of government, our execution day is in the hand of God. Our future is not in the hands of men, but in the hand of God. Fifth contrast, verse 10. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He says, the world looks at us and they see a sorrowful people. These were sorrowful men. Paul describes his grief on many occasions. As I said, read the letters to the Corinthians. His heart is breaking. Read his letter to the Galatians. He's incensed. Read his letters to the Thessalonians. He's concerned. Read his pastoral epistles. He talks about the constant burden on him of the concern for all the churches. And in this way, he walked in the footsteps of our Savior. Isaiah the prophet described Jesus with these words, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Christians are sorrowful people. There is much in this world to break our hearts. We are living in a world in which our God is scoffed at and rejected, where his people are mistreated, where his word is not honored. We live in the midst of a world where we look out upon the vast majority of people and we realize they are on their way to hell. And unless they bow the knee to Jesus and receive the truth of the gospel, they will perish. Is that not something to break your heart? Jesus looked on the city of Jerusalem and wept. Stood outside the tomb of a friend and wept. But Paul is saying that at the very same time that the people of God are sorrowful, there's something else that the world can't see or understand. And that is, even while our hearts are heavy with these weighty realities, our hearts are constantly filled with the joy of God. Do you know that you can be sorrowful and joyful at the same time? I think the most conscious experience of that perhaps I've ever known was the day my father died. Because I was heartbroken. He died suddenly. Didn't expect it. Had no way to plan for it. Dies right in front of me. Dies right there in my arms, as it were. I'm heartbroken. As I drive his car home that night that we drove together in to play basketball. I drive it home. I'm heartbroken. And yet there's a joy in my heart. Because my father knew the Lord, and because I know the Lord, and because I am not alone in this. Sorrow and joy at the same time. The world listens to Christians, takes note of Christians, and misunderstands us to be a sorrowful lot of people. They watch as we put away from us the things that they think represent joy. We're not living our lives in pursuit of money. We're not living our lives in pursuit of empty pleasure. We're not living our lives in pursuit of sinful sexual gratification. We're not living our lives in pursuit of an escape found in substances. And so they may look at us and think, these people don't know the first thing about what it means to really live a happy life, what it means to really know joy. And then if we're a persecuted people, that estimation just gets even worse. I mean, you have it within your grasp to be accepted here. And yet you willingly refuse our acceptance and you pursue a way of life that just makes trouble for yourself. What an unhappy people this must be. You know what's sad? You know how the church of our time has sinfully responded to that kind of reputation? We have responded by trying to mimic the kind of joy that they have. True Christian joy is not superficial. It is not something you put on. It's not something you play act at. Look at me. Look how happy I am. Look how joyful I am. Can't you see I have the joy of the Lord? That is not the joy of God. And I wonder how much silliness, how much absurdity has taken place in churches where wrong-headed Christians try to prove that we have joy. Oh, look, we do have joy, and it ought to show up on our countenances, and it ought to show up in the way that we walk through even the hardest times of life. And we share the same kinds of joys in many cases that even lost people do. Right? They take joy in family. Well, we take joy in family. But even in those areas where we share a common, realm in which joy is known, our joy is still different. Because our view of family is dictated by gospel. Our view of recreation is controlled by an understanding of our God and the pleasures that He delights to pour out upon His people. There's not a realm in our lives where our view of joy is not different. So what we want, listen, what we want is not to try to convince them that we know the kind of joy that they have, but rather we want to share Christ so that they can have access to the kind of joy that we have in Jesus. If you see the difference, you just say amen. It's not that I have your kind of joy. Look, I have your kind of joy. No, I want you to know the kind of joy that you can only know in salvation. Serious but not somber. sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Next contrast, verse 10, as poor, yet making many rich. We are regarded as poor. And you know, the worldling, the lost person, looks at someone who is materially poor, and they say to themselves, you have nothing to offer me. You don't look at a poor man and say, he has something to give to me. You look at a poor man and say, what should I give to him? You have pity for him. And if the way you understand riches is just, you know, if it's restricted to the material realm, then you look at men who are treated like outcasts in your world, and you view them as, the word for poor here is tokos, beggarly, destitute. That is, what do these ragtag men have that I could possibly want? What do they have? Yet Paul says, if they could only know it, these kinds of people are the richest people in the world. The people who know Jesus, the people who make Jesus known. So that instead of taking your view of you from the world that says these people are poor, you take your view from the Word of God that says, no, you're rich. And not only are you rich, you stand in the position to make others rich. And even if you are wealthy, you don't regard your riches to be what you have materially. You understand the true riches that you've received in Jesus Christ. That's where your understanding of riches is stationed. This is a lesson that the Corinthian church desperately needed to hear and learn. Every evidence is this was a church enamored with the idea of status. That's why Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You're all caught up in the status thing. Don't you understand who we are? And how God has chosen to take the weak and the despised and the lowly and the foolish, and in that way demonstrate His strength and wisdom and power? They were all concerned with status, but it wasn't just them, was it? James writes about the very same thing. How the churches would sometimes act when rich people would walk into their midst, and how they would give them the best places and take the poor man, the beggar, and put him over here, you know, down by the footstool. What is that? Churches not understanding what true riches are. Churches all caught up in status. You'll never be faithful if that's your view of riches. We've got to be convinced, as Peter and John were. Acts 3:6, Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. We are ambassadors for Jesus in this regard. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. We may be materially poor, but we're spiritually rich, and so we have the capacity to see others become rich. Jesus encouraged the church at Smyrna with these words, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. You are rich. Do you know that you're rich? Christian, do you know that you are rich? And do you know that you are called to make many others rich? Through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then finally, here's the last pair. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, last one, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. These are men who own the world treated as if they have nothing. What do you have? That's the question this world asks of Christians. What do you have? Think about people who end up, for example, on the mission field. Perhaps someone thinks to himself, you know, you could be a doctor or a lawyer or a businessman of some sort. You can make all kinds of money. And you choose a life of ministry? You choose life on a mission field? And what do you get for it? You get insults, you get persecuted, you get ostracized. What do you have? Paul says, not only of himself, but all the children of God, we own the world. We have all things. We possess all things in Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's how it's going to all end, dear ones. That's how it's going to all end. Matthew 19:29, and everyone, Jesus says, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. And in 1 Corinthians 3:21, Paul says this, so let no one boast in men. Listen, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. The world looks at the Christian and says, what do you have? And heaven's voice says, oh, they have everything. If you don't know that, you'll spend your whole life trying to gain something. And you won't be able to relinquish temporary things in the pursuit of eternal things. What do you have to be prepared for? To be regarded and treated as deceivers? Nobodies? Dying people? Constantly under the sentence of judgment? Sorrowful, poor, having nothing. And if you try to change that perspective, if you begin to live your life depending on the acceptance of people who view you like that, you're going to try to change things in a way that will represent disobedience to God. The only way you'll remain faithful to God is when you care that God knows that you're true. He perfectly knows you, that He has made you alive, that you're safe in the hand of God until God's appointed time of your death, that you are a recipient of God's joy constantly. You're a rich person with all the resources to make others rich, that you are someone who will inherit the earth. What do people think of me? How do people treat me? What I want to ask you is, why do you care? Who do you want to please? And whose vision is going to determine your vision for the way you live your life? Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether here or standing before Jesus, to be well pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is enough for us to please you. We know that you have made us pleasing by the finished work of our Savior. We are accepted in Him. But as we live our lives now on our way to being face to face with our Redeemer, I pray that we would live with one ambition. to humbly, obediently strive to live a life that pleases You. Help us, Lord, to see this world as it really is. Help us, Lord, to live free from a dependence on the acceptance of people, that we might strive with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our strength to love You. And I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.